You want me to talk louder?
Could you?
No, I don't want, not really. It's a yes. Okay, how's that? Is that any better? No, it's not. Is it on? It's not on. It's on. But there's nothing coming out. Okay, is that this mic here? This one here? Okay. I don't know. I don't know if it ever got turned off in the first place.
Yeah, we turned it off last night.
Did you? There's no green light.
No,
that means there's no batteries. If there's no green light, there's no batteries.
We got some batteries.
Okay, you have batteries. Hey, what was that? Oh. So they have batteries. They told me they have batteries. Yeah, I guess. Oh, me. I guess I'm supposed to invite you to the first annual Southwest Bible. This is laying up here, so you go ahead and do it. Sure.
You gotta
let Rick know if you're coming to the first annual. You need to be at the first annual because they're putting out T-shirts. And that's what I heard. So. Well, it's all over the internet now. So on Pal Talk. So people are going to be expecting T-shirts when they show up at the first annual Southwest Bible Conference. You know? So I know a guy who does that. Oh, well. Such is life. What's that? What's going to be on the T-shirt they're wanting to know? I don't know how to open. Oh, check the other side. See, now that light's on.
Well, maybe it's,
you know. I think it's dying.
All right.
Listen, if it's an animal, Nathan can take care of it. If it's a mic or any electronics, then he's, we're kind of done here. Yes. No, yeah, no hoodly do. Yeah, that was. Oh, there you go. Just give them no hoodly do buttons.
There you go.
All right. First Southwest Bible Conference, no hoodly do buttons. That may be cheaper than T-shirts. Maybe not. Oh, here. Oh, you want to know the dates? Someone's really wanting to know. All right. October 31st to November 2nd. So, there you go. Reformation Day. Boy. Phoenix, Arizona. Boy, you're asking. Now you want me to read the pamphlet.
There's one back here.
There's one left? Oh, okay. So there's one of these back there. You want this one? Okay. He's got a bunch back there. What's that?
Our church is having a conference the first week in October, but we're not invited.
You're not
way out.
Okay. So there's a Bible conference the first week of October, but you're not invited.
No.
Right?
You live in Alabama.
Oh, only if you're in Alabama. Now, I tell you, there's something. Only if you're from Alabama. What if you're from Alabama, but you don't live in Alabama?
Yeah.
So the Jordans could come,
right,
but I could not. What if I have a game in Alabama that week? Oh, that would, I could come. Okay. That's good enough. Man. I'm going to tell you a story about, they were talking about football yesterday, and Pastor Jordan was in Alabama and Auburn. I'm going to tell you my Auburn story. Okay. It just comes out natural. It's like an amen to her. War Eagle. War Eagle. War Eagle. You know. Oh, I'm getting ready to tell her this story. This is a funny story. So anyway, my brother went to University of Florida and graduated from there. I was born in Florida, so, you know, Floridian by birth, Gator by the grace of God. So we're at a game. My brother had tickets, and we went to a game, and it was Auburn. Florida was undefeated. This was back when Terry Bowden was cheating and, you know, all that stuff going on in Auburn. And so,
Yeah.
He's cheating, too, but that's okay. You're not, if you're not cheating, you're not trying. That's right, sir. But, there you go. But anyway, so we're sitting there, and Auburn beat us in Florida. So I'm standing at the end. I'm waiting for my brother to come from a different section because he was down lower and I was way up top. And I'm waiting, and my wife and I are waiting, and we're seeing Gator fans, and they're mad, and they're throwing their cups against the wall and all that. And I'm like, I mean, that's ridiculous, you know. So I said to my brother, I said, I can't believe these guys are so bent out of shape about losing a football game. I said, they're taking their cups and just throwing them against the wall. He goes, I threw $8 worth of cups on an Auburn fan. So, so that means he had about 3 cups that he whipped at an Auburn fan, so he wasn't all that happy. Okay, oh, you want to tell us that?
No.
Do I need to just be loud? No.
Well, wait, I didn't...
Okay, I know. We're still doing technical, that's why we're letting you go. I keep hitting that. Oh, me. Okay, there you go. All right. They had lots of practice. Well, the last couple of years they did. Okay. Enough for all of that foolishness. Ephesians chapter 4. We may need to pray just to get spiritual again. Of course, for some people, SEC football is spiritual, but people out here, it's Pac-10 or whatever. All right. Go Devils. Yeah. That's nice little ring there for the Bible conference. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to talk about what is your hope. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, when we look at the unities of the Spirit, he talks about in verse 4, he says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And if you look there, the second thing, or the third thing that's mentioned is, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. As members of the body of Christ, we have a hope. We have a one hope. And it's something that we've been called to. And so we want to look at that. But before we do that, what I want to do is I do want to compare, since we've been talking a lot about Israel in times past and some of the things dealing with faith and how God dealt with them, and then what Pastor Jordan did last night, let's look at Israel's hope for just a little bit, and then we'll look at our hope. If you will, look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Because the idea of the hope is not, and I think a big reason that God talks about the one hope of your calling. The idea is that there are more than one, you know, than one type of hope. I mean, there's also a hope for the nation of Israel. And, you know, when you think about Christians, just, and when I, you know, when I say Christians, I mean Christendom in general, and you talk to them, what is it that they always talk about? When they talk about, you know, well, but you're talking about Christians now, not grace people, just Christians. What are they looking for?
The kingdom.
They're looking for the kingdom, aren't they? Don't they talk about the furtherance of the kingdom and bringing in the kingdom? And it's a lot of it's about the kingdom and the ideas of the kingdom. And really, what they're doing is they're trying to reach over and grab Israel's hope. And that's what we want to look at. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So they have a hope. And their hope is a lively hope. I mean, it's a hope that they're looking and they're going to be alive and they're going to walk into. And they're looking for this thing. The idea of hope, when you think of hope, think of it as the confident expectation of a sure thing. You know it's going to happen. It's not the idea of, boy, I hope this happens. And maybe it won't. Boy, I sure hope Auburn can win a game this year. You know, not that kind of hope idea. It's the idea of, I know this is going to happen. Just when? And so when you think of hope, so they had the same idea of hope. It wasn't, boy, I sure hope the kingdom may happen. They knew the kingdom was going to happen. They're just waiting for it to happen. And we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, but I want you to understand that they have their hope, their definition of hope is the same as ours. He goes on and he says in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, what we want to look at is the inheritance. There's two issues of their hope here. Two issues. And the first issue is the inheritance. What they're going to get, what they're promised, is what? Anybody know? First thing is some land. Some land. That's the very first thing that they're looking for. Look over at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. They're looking for land. They know they have folks. Is not Israel fighting for it? They're fighting for a little sliver of land. I mean, they have no clue, but they are doing it in their own physical power, and of course, their God's not working through them. When they get the land, we're going to look at it, it's going to be a big piece of real estate. But they know that they've been promised some land. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. So he was called to a place, and he says, for an inheritance. Now, when we think of an inheritance, that's usually something you get when somebody dies. Okay. So he's going to get an inheritance, and he's going out to this place for an inheritance, obeyed. And when he went out, not knowing whither he went, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise. He was promised some land. And he sojourned in this land of promise, and he was looking for this land of promise, and God had told him about it, and he was going out there, and he goes, as in a strange country, dwelling in the tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So the thing that was given him, go back to Genesis chapter 12, is he was promised some land. He was promised some dirt. And he was looking for that land. He was looking for that piece of property that God had promised him. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. So he's going, leave the land of thy father to a land that I'm going to show you. I've got this property for you. I've got this land. So I will bless them that bless thee, verse 3, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and they all and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land of the place of Sinai unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in that land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. So there again, the issue here, not only am I promising it to you, but to thy seed I'm going to give this land. I'm going to give this land to your seed. And there built he an altar unto the Lord who had appeared unto him. So there's this property that Abraham has been promised, and Abraham left where he was dwelling and went to this property, this land that God said, I'm going to give to you and your seed. So when we think about their hope, we know they have an inheritance, and that inheritance is some land. And it just seems to me, and as we know, when we talk about Abraham, we think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, who had 12 sons, whom the nation of Israel was born when they were brought out of Egypt, and they're looking to go into what? They're looking to go in that land. They're waiting to get into that. The whole point is to get into the land. You remember when they came to Kadesh Barnea, they were on the doorstep. 12 spies went in, 10 came back and said, oh. They all said it was beautiful. I mean, it was everything they were told. But 10 of them said, oh man, there's giants there and there's no way we're going to take them. And they were right. There's no way they could take them. The only person who was going to take them was God. But because of their unbelief, and because they chose not to believe Joshua and Caleb, what happened? God said, well, guess what? You guys are going to wander around, 20 years of age, older, you're going to wander around until you all die. And the next generation is going to go into the land. But they're still going to get in that land. You know why? It's promised to them. The land was promised to them. Look over at Genesis chapter 15. Chapter 15. And look at verse 18. Genesis 15 and verse 18. And in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates. Now, he gives a little bit of the boundaries, right? So what would the river in Egypt be?
No.
And what would the great river Euphrates? Over there in what's now Iraq, right? That's a huge hunk of land. It's not this little sliver. They're getting a big piece of real estate, aren't they? The nation of Israel is promised a huge piece of real estate as their promised land. And so that land is something that they've been promised. It's not a little piece, but it's a big piece of real estate, and it's that area that God promised to them, to Abraham and his seed. And they will one day receive that land. It's not a question of, am I going to get it? It's, when are we going to get it? When? Now, we know that they went in one time and they had the land. But part of those courses of judgment is that, next thing you know, all the other nations started coming in and invading the land, and next thing you know, they were taken captive. And so they lost the land because of their what? Unbelief. Because of their unbelief and their disobedience to God, and really what they went, you got to remember, the one thing that they did that was key above all the other things was they worshipped other gods. Isn't that why he gave up the Gentiles in the first place? He gave them up because they went ahead and they worshipped these other gods and weren't thankful and worshipped the creature more than the Creator. And he told the nation of Israel, there's but one God. And you're to serve but one God. But instead, and you'll have no other gods before you. But instead, what they would do is they ended up worshiping these other gods, worshiping these idols. They were seeing these things, and that, you know, kind of goes back to what was going on yesterday, and they're seeing these things, and that, so now they're going to worship these other gods. And here, God would come, and He would deliver them. He would do all these wonderful, magnificent things for them. But again, because of their lack of faith, and because they chose not to believe God in disobedience, they went ahead and would worship these other gods, and those courses of judgment came in, and now they have no land. But there's a part two of this inheritance, which you guys keep talking about, which is the kingdom. There's definitely a kingdom involved. Look, if you will, over at Luke. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And there's a kingdom involved. Now, this verse here that we're going to look at, you got to remember, when you think of Israel, you got to think of Israel a couple of different ways. You have Israel, the nation, those who are born of the seed of Abraham. And then you have Israel, the nation, those who have a circumcised heart, the true Israel, the true nation, the little flock, the believing remnant, the foolish nation. And so, when you think of Israel, you almost have to, which are we talking about the apostate Israel or the believing Israel? You know, which, but when he's talking here, and he says in, look at verse 31, Luke 12, and verse 31. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the what? The kingdom. So they're looking for this kingdom, aren't they? They're not only has, and we're going to go look at the promise of the kingdom, but they have been promised this kingdom, and they're looking for this kingdom. And what happens is we have to understand what the purpose of this is. If you will, go back real quick to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll look at the covenant made with David. And as you think about it, they're given land, but now not only are they given land, but he says, I'm going to set up a government. I'm going to set up a kingdom that I'm going to rule and reign. And that's what they're looking for. They're looking for this kingdom. This is part of the hope that the nation of Israel has. If you look at start in verse 8. Chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 8. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto thy servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote and following the sheep to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whatsoever thou wentest, and have cut off thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of the wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. Now you remember he's talking to David here. He says, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. That's what he's looking for. He's establishing his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. This kingdom that he's telling David that he's going to establish is going to not just last a little bit and then what? Go away. It's going to be established when? Forever. Forever. Look over at Isaiah and chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. This is a passage a lot of people in the December months quote or you see around. For unto us, he says in verse 6, Isaiah 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, who are we talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ. He says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. So this kingdom that is a kingdom that when Christ comes, he's going to set up this kingdom and he's going to go ahead, and this kingdom is not going to end. It's going to continue forever and forever. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Remember when Pastor Jordan had put up the on the first night he'd made the tribes were supposed to go, and he talked about the ox and the man and the eagle and the lion, and remember then he coordinated which one was with each one. You know, Matthew, you had the lion, and then Mark, you had the ox. Luke, you had the man. And then John, you had the eagle. Well, the reason that the lion coordinates with Matthew is because it's that when you think of the lion king, you think of a king, right? You think of the lion and you think of the jungle, it's he's the king of the jungle, you know. And so it's that kind of idea that lion is what represents a king. And he's talking about the lion there and from the tribe of Judah. If you look at Matthew chapter 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of who? David. So who's the... And then he says the son of Abraham. So why does he say the son of David first? Because Matthew's whole purpose is to prove that Jesus Christ is that king. He is your king. He is the one that's going to come and set up that Davidic kingdom that was promised. The hope that you're looking for. The nation of Israel at this time, they're looking for that kingdom. And Christ comes and he's the king. The problem is, you have to receive him as who? Messiah. And that's where the Pharisees and Sadducees and everybody else were having some issues. And when you look over at chapter 3. Actually, look at chapter 2 real quick. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born? What? King of the Jews. They're looking for that king because they're looking for that kingdom. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for that government to be set up. Look over at chapter 3. Chapter 3. In verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye for the what? Kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're looking for that kingdom. They're waiting for it. And John says, listen, that kingdom of heaven, it's at hand. It's here. It's ready. The Lord Jesus Christ comes. He starts his earthly ministry. He's baptized of John, fulfilling all righteousness. And you go to chapter 4. And if you look at chapter 4 and verse 17, chapter 4 and verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So now the Lord is preaching the kingdom. Why is He preaching the kingdom of heaven's at hand? Because I'm the King. I'm here. Just receive me as who I am. Now, when we think of that term, kingdom of heaven, the term kingdom of heaven, where is this kingdom going to be? On the earth. So why are they calling it the kingdom of heaven? If it's going to be on the earth. Seems confusing. Just call it the kingdom on the earth.
Part of the heavens is down
to the earth. It comes down, doesn't it? So what happens is so many times... It's funny because when you talk to people and you try to start showing them some dispensationalism, they think, this is what, I mean, this is how they see the scriptures. They see it like that. Romans to Philemon to them are just all kind of all part of this. I mean, that's how they look at the Bible. Okay? And so what they're doing is they're going, okay, it's an earth. They talk about the going to heaven, but in reality, they're thinking about spending eternity where? On the earth. I'm talking about Christians today. I'm not talking about back there. I'm talking about people you know. They're talking about living on the earth. When he talks about coming back with 10,000 of his saints, oh yeah, well, you know, we want to be one of those, and we're coming back, and they're talking about living on the earth. And so then you start talking about the kingdom of heaven. And they go, oh, well, maybe that's different than the kingdom on the earth. And see, Jesus is preaching the kingdom of heaven. So why are you going ahead and making a distinction between what Jesus says? Because what Jesus says, you're saying that we ought not to follow those things in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We ought to be following Romans to Philemon. But we want to go to heaven. And, you know, it just gets very confusing. So we have to show them what this is. Look at Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. And what you find out is that there are the idea of the kingdom of heaven, which that term is only used in the book of Matthew. The rest of the time it's called the kingdom of God. Now it really gets confusing because Paul preaches the kingdom of God. So, but when you think about this, they're looking for this kingdom, and they're thinking, oh, we're going to be a part of this kingdom. And when they talk about bringing in the kingdom or the furtherance of the kingdom or all of this, they're literally thinking that they're going to be living down here on the earth in this kingdom in this thousand-year reign. That's Christians today think that they're going to be a part of. And that's what they're looking for, and their hope is wrong. Now, again, when that term kingdom of heaven is used, it's heaven on earth. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 21. Deuteronomy 11:21. He says, that your days may be multiplied and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto you, there's that land again, unto your fathers to give them. And then he goes on, as the days of heaven upon the earth. They're looking for, the earth is going to be like heaven. Now, when God first created the earth, that He created the earth, and when you think about, Pastor Jordan did a series on what's heaven like. I don't know if any of you have ever heard that. And you look at the earth. It wasn't that the heavens was patterned after the earth. It was earth was patterned after the heavens. And so when you look, now our problem is when we look at the earth today, it's what? Corruptible. It's full of sin. It's got all those. And so when you look at it, you go, well, how in the world could this be heaven? You know, but it's not that idea. It's the way things were made. When in the original creation, it was like the heaven. It was patterned after the heavens. And what he's going to do is he's going to bring heaven down to earth. For who? For the nation of Israel. They're an earthly people. They've been promised an earthly inheritance. And they're looking for that inheritance. They're looking for that land and they're looking for that kingdom. Look back, if you will, in Acts. Back to Acts. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. So you have this for them, it's always been about the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. When Christ came, where the wise men are looking for the King of the Jews. Now that Christ has been killed, he's died, he was buried, and he rose again. And he's spending time with the disciples, the apostles here. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, they ask him a question. They says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" What are they looking for? Man, Lord, will you do it now? I mean, we didn't do it before, and then you died and was buried and rose again. Now will you restore the kingdom? Now will you? And as they're going out and they're preaching, their whole point is they're offering that kingdom. They're offering the kingdom, if you will. Go over to chapter 3. They're telling them, listen, this kingdom is still there. We can still have the kingdom. Let's go for it. Now, of course, prophecy, we understand these things weren't going to happen, but they're still looking for that kingdom. If you look at verse 19, Acts 3 and verse 19, he goes, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of" what? "Restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So when they're preaching, they're saying, "Repent ye, be converted, so your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." They're saying when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom. It's all about the kingdom for Israel. Okay? It's all about the kingdom. That's their hope. Their hope is some land and the government with Christ as their king. Do they wonder? Did the apostles wonder if it would ever happen? No. They knew it was going to happen. Just when is it going to happen? Their hope is a confident expectation of a sure thing. That's what their hope is. You know what our hope is? A confident expectation of a sure thing. But it's not the kingdom. We're not looking for Christ to come back and set up the kingdom, and we're going to live in the millennium. We're not looking for that. That's not our hope. That's not what was promised to us. That's not what was promised is land. That was never promised us. You've got to remember, now when we get into the dispensation of grace, we're dealing with a mystery and the church, the body of Christ, something that's never been made known before, that has Jew and Gentile in one body, and there is no difference. So people would ask, what about the Jews today? Or what? There is no Jew today. Well, what about the Gentile? In the body, there is no Jew or Gentile. It's the body of Christ. And the body of Christ has a hope, but its hope is not this kingdom over here. Our hope is something different. We have a different hope. Look over at Colossians chapter 1. Now I'll get to the verse John wanted me to look at. Colossians chapter 1. The hope is a different hope. It's still from God, but it's a different hope. Colossians 1 and verse 5. Well, actually, go to verse 4. He says, "Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love, which ye have to all saints, for the hope which is laid up for you," where? "In heaven. Where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel?" He's talking about the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. This is not the kingdom of heaven. The hope which is laid up for you is not the idea of the kingdom of heaven. The hope laid up for you in heaven is that your hope is in heaven. The kingdom of heaven is on earth. Seems kind of confusing at times to people when you're trying to just start showing them dispensationalism. That sounds confusing, but they've got to understand the nation of Israel has an earthly hope. We have a heavenly hope. They're an earthly people. We're a heavenly people. Their inheritance is on the earth. Our inheritance is in the heavens. It's a heavenly hope. Look over at chapter 3. Chapter 3. And verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You know, and what happens is, you know, and when I think of this, especially with the Colossians, this is a book of correction for a group of people who do not understand their identity in Christ and the idea of Jesus Christ being the head of the church, the body of Christ, and how that they're part of it. And they've got some people coming in teaching them some other doctrine. And you know what those guys are teaching them? Well, you're gonna live on the earth. You're gonna be a part of that kingdom of heaven. You're going to be a part of what God's doing with the nation of Israel. And they've got these guys coming, just like in Galatians, when those guys came in and said, oh yeah, you know, you're saved by grace, but you need to keep the law. And you need to be under that law. I mean, that law is perfect and good, and God wants you to be under it. And they're trying to teach them those things. They're doing the same thing here with the Colossians. And he says, listen, don't set your affections on the things on the earth. That's not your inheritance. That's not who you are. You're not going to live in that kingdom. It's not for you. You need to set your affection on things above. You have a heavenly inheritance. You have something totally different. You don't have anything better. Let me explain that. It's not, oh, well, we got something better than Israel. You know why it's not better than Israel? Because what God promised to Israel was a promise of God. And could anything be better than what God promised you? No. But what He promised us is great, because it was promised to who? Us. So many times people go, oh, well, then you're saying that they don't, you know, boy, I'd be really feel bad if I was an Israelite, because, boy, I got gypped. That's not true. Because they're going to get exactly what they were promised, and that's what they're looking for. As a member of the body, if you're focusing on, boy, bringing in the kingdom and the furtherance of the kingdom and trying to become the mayor of a certain town on this earth, your affection is in the wrong place. Because you're trying to do everything for down here when it's not where you're going to be for eternity. You're going to be in the heavens for eternity. Your affection, you need to set your affection on things above. We have a different hope. We have a different inheritance. If you will, back to Ephesians. So now we'll look at this a little bit. Ephesians. And verse. Ephesians 1. And verse 18. Paul's praying here, and he's praying, he says, that God would give you the eyes of your understanding, being enlightened, that ye may know what is the, what? Hope of His calling. And that, he's saying, he's wanting you to be able to see, which you can because now, because you have what? The Holy Spirit and the completed Word of God. Can you know the hope of His calling now? Can the eyes of your understanding be enlightened today? Sure it can. And so you have the, so that you may know the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His what? Inheritance. There's that word again. Same thing we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. An inheritance of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. He has an inheritance in you. He has a purpose in you. And there's something that you're going to get, something that you're going to have. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, he talks about if we be sons of God, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. There's this idea of being an heir. And when you're an heir, you receive an inheritance. Folks, we're going to receive an inheritance also. We're going to receive that inheritance. But it's a different inheritance than what the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel's got land and a kingdom. He's going to explain. He says in verse 19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead to set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." You know what? The Lord Jesus Christ, where He's seated right now, where He's seated at the right hand of God, where He's seated here, it's far above all principalities, powers, mights, dominions. It's far above all of that. It's above all those positions of rank and authority. And He goes on and He says, "And hath put all things," these positions of principalities, powers, mights, dominions, He's put all those things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things. He's the head. He's the head over all of these positions of rank and authority to who? To you. To the church. He's above it all. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He's above all of it. And guess who reaps the benefit of that? You do. And I do. As members of the body. Isn't that wonderful? To know that we're going to have this position, He says, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. If you will, look over at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. So you're going to receive an inheritance, and He's right now seated at the right hand of God, and He's above all principality, power, might, dominion, every name that is named. He's above all of this. All this is under His feet. To you, the church. Look at verse 12, Colossians 1 and verse 12. "Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." There again is this idea of the inheritance. We're going to receive an inheritance. There's something we're going to get. He says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." There's another kingdom. I'm not going to go into that. But you have the kingdom of, you have the kingdom of God. Then you have the kingdom of heaven, which is heaven on earth, also known as the kingdom of God. And then you have the kingdom of His dear Son. We've been translated into or baptized into the body of Christ, which is part of the what? Kingdom of God. So it's one big kingdom. We're all part of the kingdom. That's the reason I have no problem. You know, when I first came into understanding right division, not grace as much, but right division, any song that had the word king in it, well, I just wouldn't sing it. I wouldn't sing that verse. Because, boy, if it was king, it was only about Israel. And then I realized, once I understood grace, you know, but then you start realizing, huh, I'm not going to sing Beulah Land because I'm not going into that land. But when I sit there and I sing about a king, about the king, I go, He is my king. Because I'm part of the kingdom of God and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. There's nothing wrong with that. It's okay. I'm just not part of the kingdom of heaven on earth. That's what I'm not a part of. So then He goes on and He says in verse 14, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible." Now again, now He's not talking about the rocks and the trees and the moon and the stars and the birds and the rabbits. I was out running yesterday and I must have saw a dozen rabbits out running, you know, early in the morning. And what you know, he's not talking about that type of creation. What he's created, he says, whether they be visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, folks, he's talking about positions of rank and authority. Now, how do we understand about positions of rank and authority in the heavenly places? Because we understand about our government, don't we? Because we understand that you have a mayor, and then you have a governor, and then you have a president. You know, we understand about positions of governmental authority on the earth. That's visible. Those positions are visible. Invisible are the same positions, but in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly places. And he says that all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. You see, it's through us, the church, the body of Christ, that God has chosen that he's going to rule and reign in the heavenly places. Through us. So as Rick was talking about the mystery of God's will yesterday. Remember he was talking about that? And in Ephesians chapter 1, that he was going to show us, that he shows us the mystery of his will. And that, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ Jesus, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. You see, he's going to bring the heaven and the earth back under his power and authority. And the way he's going to do that is he's going to do it through you, as members of the body of Christ in the heavenly places, and then Israel down on the earth. And that's how he's going to do it. Look over at another verse here in Colossians. Look over at chapter 2 and verse 10. Chapter 2 and verse 10. A lot of us, you know this verse and quote it. He goes, "And ye are complete in him." And that's what we like about it. We're complete in him. But it doesn't end there. Which is what? We're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So Christ is the head of all principality and power. You're complete in him. You're going to have positions of rank and authority in the heavenly places. That's your hope. That's what you're going to get. Now, as we're working towards that, we're going to get it. Look over at Romans chapter 8. And I want to finish up here. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, when things start getting bad and things are happening and our bodies are falling apart and things are going bad around us and we start getting discouraged and we just don't know what to do, there's a hope that we have. There's a hope that we have. You know, when people, in my opinion, when people take their life, they do it because they have no hope. A good friend of ours, a good friend of mine died, took his own life about 3 years ago. People ask, why? I mean, if you had the answer, you would have helped him not do it. I have no idea why. Then just recently, just within the last month and a half, a gentleman in our own church took his life. I've known three people that have committed suicide. All three were grace believers. And there was one many years ago from Brother Russ's church. And when they found him, he had the book of Ephesians was open. And he shot himself. Anyway, this guy, you know, took his life. And they know the doctrine, but there comes a point in their life where things are just so bad in their mind, they just have no hope. But yet they know. But if you sat down, especially with the one, he could have preached to you if you were going through that and getting ready. He told you about all the hope that you have in Christ. And you know, you the despair comes on you, and I would never say, boy, well, that would never happen to me. You know, I mean, you have to keep yourself in check, if that makes any sense. And you have to stay in the Word, and you really have to keep these things focused. And I will tell you this much on those all three of those men, they were all alone. That much I will tell you. They didn't go home to a wife or family. And you know, and that's a tough situation. One of them lost his family. The other one lost his mother. The other one, you know, never had a family, and things were falling down around him in his local church. And those aren't all the reasons, but I'm just saying there's that issue of loneliness. And, you know, again, if we had the answers, we would have been able to help these people. But things get bad, and our life really stinks at times. for saying it in a nice way. It just stinks. And he says in Romans 8 and verse 18, "For I reckon," there's a good Alabama word, "for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You know, all the suffering that we go through, boy, there's a glory there that you just, well, what a wonderful time that's going to be revealed in us. He said, "For the earnest expectation of the creature," that's the hope, earnest expectation, that's hope, that's what the word is. "The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was not made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And not only they, not only, you know, those that are lost, here's for the folks who are wanting to be delivered from all their, kind of what we talked about yesterday, wanting to be delivered from all their illness and sickness and everything. Yeah, listen, not only they, not only the world is going to travail and groan and pain, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for what? The adoption. To wit, the redemption of our body. You know what we're looking for? We're looking for, who is it that couldn't come? She was having bunion surgery. Beth. And she was having, and she said, and she told Richard, she said, "Well, I'm going to get a glorified foot." Well, not quite. But you know, the healing program and the dispensation of grace, you know what it's called? The rapture. The resurrection. When you get that glorified, you get that body fashioned like unto His glorious body, then you're going to be healed whole. Right? Because even if you're healed of something today, you're still going to die later. Unless the rapture comes. Just what happens. And he says, we're waiting, we're groaning in ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. You know what gets us through the day? Is knowing that. You know what gets me through the day sometimes? Knowing that that's going to happen. Oh boy, I would hope it would happen today. You know, looking for that blessed hope. That's what John's going to talk about. Looking for it. Boy, I sure hope this happens today. Boy, I'm looking for it. This is what's going to help me get through the day. And he says, looking for that blessed hope. He says, we're saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope for. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Boy, if we're there and we got a glorified body, are we going to be sitting around going, "Boy, I can't wait to get that glorified body"? No, we're going to have it. We're not going to continue to hope for it anymore. But what helps us get through the sufferings, what helps us get through the day, what helps us get through the bad times is knowing this. Knowing this. And when you take your mind off of God's purpose and His and your hope in Christ and the inheritance that you have, then you do things like take your life. And he says there in verse 25, "For if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Cheerful endurance. I'm going to cheerfully wait for that day. That's our hope. That we're going to get a body fashioned like unto His glorious body and receive the inheritance and have positions of rank and authority in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray thanking You not only for our salvation spiritually, but our physical salvation. That You've given us a hope to help us get through the rough times in our life. The sickness, the illness, the depression, all the things that go with it. If it was not for You, we couldn't handle it. And we thank You for that. In Christ's name, amen.